3, begins with a G. It's the New Testament version. I'm not very good at introductory hooks. You all probably have noticed that. And I want you to know that I know it. And I don't have one today either. And I don't know that it's necessary, but sometimes it helps frame the message and the theme. And so I was just thinking about that, of how to get into this text today, to slide into it, to ooze into it, to osmose into it. I got nothing. So just turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll jump right in. Amen? Is that okay? Let's just do that. We continue in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Galatians, and we're at the second half of this great New Testament book, the second half of chapter 3. And so far in chapter 3, we've learned much about the righteous law of God. We learned in verses 1 through 5 that the observance, embracing legalism, it cannot save and it cannot sanctify. You'll notice in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, this only what I learned of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, you get saved by keeping the law, or did you get saved because you heard about faith in Christ? Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect or completed by the flesh? In other words, you didn't get saved by self-effort. So why do you think you can depend on yourself to enhance your standing or to somehow move along your Christian life? Of course you can't. And then we learned in verses 6 through 9 that the practice of legalism does not impart righteousness. It does not impute righteousness. In fact, verse 6, if you notice, it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we see that faith did that. And then in verses 10 through 14, we learned that legalism cannot bring a blessing, but in fact, it only presents a curse. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so legalism does not save. It does not sanctify. It does not bring a blessing. And so today, because of that, we look at verses 15 through 29 and how Paul, because of what he has just stated in chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, he continues in the chapter logically refuting legalism. If you'll notice in, or if you'll look in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. That is, I'm speaking to you in a common knowledge kind of a thing. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, the covenant which that was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law which was. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law, confirmed before the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore, then, serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the law, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster, for we're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have, as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Sorry about stumbling over that reading. I am continuing to struggle a bit with the vision. As in the case of many of Paul's writings, the brilliant theologian, the passionate evangelist and missionary, the committed churchman, presents an argument as if he were an attorney in a court case. He presented the facts of the argument, and then he went on to convincingly drive toward a particular verdict. Now, to be sure, one does not come to the Lord simply on the basis of knowing the facts of the gospel. Of course not. No, it is an actual embracing of it. It's an actual receiving of Him, because we understand it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that is not to say, though, however, that our faith is without objective evidence. It's not based on facts. In fact, it is. Warren Wiersbe correctly observed. He says, our faith is a logical faith and can be defended on rational grounds. While there are divine mysteries in the faith that no man can fully explain, there are also divine reasons that any sincere person can understand. In other words, there's actual data that we're given. We're given information in the Word of God. In fact, Paul said of Timothy, that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. And so there are reasons to believe. We do take it in through the mental process, and then, in fact, that is converted mysteriously, miraculously, into faith as God grants that. So what did Paul actually present? Well, he presented the inadequacy of the Mosaic law to do anything for us to save or to sanctify. Now, notice I didn't title the message that logically refuting the law. No. But logically refuting legalism, because the law, according to Romans 7:12, is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. In 1 Timothy 1:8, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. So God's law is good. God's law is perfect. God's law is holy. The problem is, since we cannot attain to that and we cannot keep that, that people resort to legalism and try all kinds of self-help. I'm just going to try more, or I'll be more religious and all. And folks, all that is damnable. It leads you away from the Lord, because it leads you away from grace through faith in Christ. And so that is the message. Of course, that's the message of the entire book of Galatians, and it is specifically what this chapter is addressing. And Robert Grimacki summarized this passage. He said, in the remaining verses of the third chapter, Paul continued to prove the superiority of the life of faith to that of legalism. That is the theme of this text. Now, three primary points, if you're taking notes, and I want to offer them to you. First of all, in verses 15 through 18, we see that the law is inadequate to change the covenant. Verse 15, if you notice, it begins with that term of endearment. Paul had been ripping them. He said to them a couple of times, oh, foolish Galatians. He said, who's bewitched you? Who has tricked you? And in fact, and it says, and it's in the middle voice, you've allowed yourselves to be led astray. You didn't have to go there. No one forced you. No one made you. You had the truth. You had the understanding, but you allowed yourself to be swept away into this legalism from which you had been saved. And now you're right back in it. Oh, foolish Galatians. And so Paul began in this verse by saying, look, brethren, brothers, we are brothers. It's a term of endearment, so that they would know that they are very much in the family of God, that Paul loves them, and then, in fact, he was not casting them aside. Now, these verses, verses 15 through 18, argue for the immutability, that is, the unchangeableness of the covenant. And it begs the question, what is a covenant? What is the covenant that Paul is addressing, and what is a covenant in general? Well, it's basically an ironclad commitment, a resolute binding commitment to do something or not do something. You are basically saying, I swear, I vow to do this or not to do the other thing. That is, in essence, what a covenant is. It's a promise with all of the emphasis that can be added to it. Now, a covenant can be conditional. That is, the government says, if you will obey the speed limit sign, then you will not be issued a speeding ticket. So there, that's conditional. I have to do my part. The government says it will do its part. Now, the problem in that kind of a thing with a conditional covenant between humans is that we are filled with flaws and errors. And in fact, you may be cited with a speeding ticket and you did not disobey the law at that particular time. In fact, your speedometer, which you'd had measured and you'd had tested, was absolutely right. You were a mile under that, but the radar gun was off by 8 miles an hour. So you were issued a citation. That could happen. And it could also happen, possibly, it's in the realm of, within the realm of possibility, that you would actually go over the speed limit and not get caught. Has that ever happened? Okay. So you see, on two parties with a conditional covenant and both parties are flawed, there's room for all kinds of error in that. But that is a covenant. You are saying, this is what I'm going to abide by. However, when it comes to God making a covenant, folks, it is absolutely ironclad, and it is, in many cases, unconditional. It's not based upon anything that we do or don't do. An example of that particular type of covenant is listed in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 6, 17, 18 says, "Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, that thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee." So, he says, he told Noah what he was going to do. He said, "I'm going to give you a covenant. In the meantime, you come into the ark for safety." Of course, Christ is our ark. We enter into him, and we are safe from the judgment that is going to befall the world. Now, when and what was the actual fulfillment of this covenant? Well, that's found in chapter 9 of Genesis, verse 11 through 15. "And I will establish my covenant with you." Okay, right there. God is saying, "I'm going to put in place a covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off anymore by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." And God says, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." I do. In other words, I'm making this covenant and I'm going to guarantee it. And here's my signature. Here is my signature written in the sky. I'm going to set my bow, a rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. In other words, he's not going to flood the whole world again. Now, folks, does man control the weather? No. Therefore, this covenant is conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. It's unconditional. It's entirely based upon what God has said. And I ask you, has he kept this covenant? Yes. And are we regularly reminded of this covenant that he has kept? Yes, we see a rainbow on a regular basis, and that is the physics of nature that he has put in place, where the sun rays hit the water droplets and refract, and it's just amazing. It's miraculous how that happens, and yet it happens, and it happens all the time. He is saying to us, to mankind, that I am keeping my unconditional covenant. Now, that begs the question, because you'll notice in verses 15 through 18, the term promise is used and the term covenant. In verse 15, "though it be for a man's covenant," in verse 16, "and to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." Those are not the same words. Those are different words. And it begs the question, what is the difference between a promise and a covenant? Well, the promise has to do with the actual blessings that are being given. Like, for instance, with Abraham, "I'm going to give you, I'm making a covenant with you." And what are the blessings that accompany that covenant? That's what the promises have to do with. Whereas the covenant itself is the ironclad commitment from God that I'm going to bring it to pass. So God said, this is the covenant with Noah. I'll not flood the earth again in entirety. And the sign, the signature of that, the guarantee, is the rainbow. Now, what was the promises or the blessings?
that in fact the world wouldn't be flooded, he wouldn't die. So he made the covenant, and the promises are the things associated with the covenant. Notice also in verse 16, he makes it clear that a promise was made to Abraham's seed. Notice in verse 16, and to Abraham and his seed, these promises have been made, and he saith not to seed, says plural, as of many, but of one, namely Christ. And so there is a covenant which has been made, and the promises are to Christ. What are those promises? Well, those associated with the Abrahamic covenant. What are those things associated with the Abrahamic covenant? You're going to have a people, you're going to have a land, and there's going to be one who's going to be sitting on the throne. And so, in fact, the Word of God bears out that Christ is going to sit on the throne. He's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to do it on the throne of David in Jerusalem. So he's going to have a land, and he's going to have a people. That is, he's going to be the King of the Kingdom. And so all of that was part of the Abrahamic covenant, and the seed, Christ, is going to be the one who realizes that ultimately when he is in his kingdom. Now, notice in verse 17, it says that, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, confirmed before the law, which was 430 years after, that is, after the giving of the covenant, there was 430 years. But if you'll do the timeline, you'll find that, in fact, Abraham to Exodus chapter 19 and 20, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, was 500 years. How come it says 430 years? And it's believed that that has to do with the Abrahamic covenant being reiterated to Jacob before he set up shop in Egypt in Genesis chapter 46 until the giving of the law. But so that's the 430 years being referenced here. But the actual covenant was made two generations earlier, right? Because it was Jacob. And then right before Jacob was, oh, come on now. Here we go, class. No, I don't want to have to throw an eraser at you now. You got Jacob, and right before Jacob was, everybody said, Isaac. And right before Isaac was Abraham. And so 70 years earlier is when the covenant was given. So 500 years before the giving of the law, the covenant, the unconditional unilateral covenant, was given. Folks, the law cannot annul the covenant, the unconditional covenant, when God made it. He made it with Abraham, with the accompanying promises of people and place, and ultimately in Christ. Now, how do we know? How do we know that it was unilateral and unconditional? How do we actually know that God made this covenant, that he's going to have a people, he's going to have a place to put them, and there's going to be a ruler sitting on the throne one day, the seed, Christ? How do we know that that was unconditional and unilateral? God did it on his own. Because Abraham was asleep. Abraham was asleep. Sometimes, once in a blue moon, not much, because I'm pretty active preaching, and I typically won't allow it to go on too much, because I'll do one of those. Listen up, you teenagers need to listen up. I'll be doing that sort of a thing. But once in a blue moon, I'll catch one of you, your head bobbing a little bit. You're starting to doze off, and you just might miss something that God has for you. Abraham missed it entirely. He was asleep. We'll see that, and we do see that in Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. It says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Animal sacrifice. What had happened was there were animals that were sacrificed. They were laid out on the ground, kind of like in a column, side by side with some distance apart. And when that was going on, that this burning lamp passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And so Abraham was asleep. You can see that in the text, in various places in that text. And God had made a covenant. Folks, God keeps his covenants. He is faithful even when we are not. He was faithful even when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons and all of Israel and the church, even when we're not. He keeps his covenants, and the obedience to the law or lack thereof does not make null and void his covenants. Now, if he told Abraham, and he reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob and to the 12 sons and reiterated it countless times, in the major and the minor prophets. And in fact, the disciples even asked Jesus 2 minutes before he ascended, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, not for you to know the times and the seasons, but you'll receive power and be witnesses unto me. If God made that unconditional covenant and it was reiterated and reconfirmed throughout Old Testament history and into the New Testament, that he would have a people named Israel. They would be in a place named, called the Promised Land, and there would be a tribe of Judah who would be God's branch that would sit on the throne, a son of David. Then, folks, it's going to come to pass just like he said that it would. And in fact, he is faithful to his promises. Malachi 3:6 tells us, for I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. I'm not counting on you to be perfect. I'm not counting on you to be absolutely faithful. I'm counting on myself to be faithful to what I said. And folks, you committed unto him. You ought to be convinced, persuaded, that he is able to keep that which you've committed to him. What did you commit to him? Your eternal soul. And he can keep it until that day that you're in his presence. Are you convinced of that? Are you convinced of the absolutely unchanging nature of God when he makes a covenant? Yes. And in fact, he's done that with Israel. He'll do that with you. So verse 18, Paul appealed to their logic. For if the inheritance be of the law, that is, if these things that I'm talking about only will come to pass by you keeping the law, then it's no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by the promise. That's how he gave it to Abraham, because it was unilateral. Abraham wasn't part of the deal. Only God was. God said, I will do this. And God has kept his covenant. So the first point is that the law is inadequate to change. The law cannot change and make void what God has said he will do, because he made that covenant unilaterally with Noah, a different covenant with Abraham, and he's fulfilled it to this very day. Secondly, the law is incomplete compared to the covenant. We see that in verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20. It says, wherefore then serves the law? Why do we even have a law? And these verses deal with the nature of the Mosaic law and that it was incomplete in two primary ways. First of all, the first part of verse 19, it was incomplete because it was temporary, and it was intended to be temporary, whereas the covenant was intended to be perpetual or permanent. Notice in verse 19, it was added, the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so that covenant is the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is perpetual and in fact realized in Christ, so that those ultimately who believe, like Abraham, also enter into that relationship, that covenantal relationship, that he will be a father to us, we will be his children. And so, folks, in Christ, the righteous demands of the law were fulfilled, and all who believe are brought into the covenant of grace unilaterally, because though wild branches were grafted in. Did you graft yourself into Christ? No, you couldn't do that. Why? Because you were a dead branch. You were dead. And so he breathed. And you were a wild branch. That is, you weren't Jew in most cases, his covenant people. But even in that, he said, I believe in Hosea, I'll have a people who were not a people. I'll have them for my own who were nothing. And so you were a dead, wild, foreign, alien branch. And he picked you up, breathed life into you, and grafted you into the olive tree. That is, into the relationship with him. Probably not the best illustration or analogy, but you get the spiritual point that I'm making. The Mosaic law couldn't do that because it was weak through the flesh. It couldn't keep the righteous demands. In fact, I've read recently, this week even, I really like this. I wanted to point it out to you. It said, Ronald Funk, theologian, just as the law had a point of origin on Mount Sinai, so also it had a point of termination, Mount Calvary. And so the righteous demands of the law could not ever be met for 1400 years, 1500 years, however long that was from the giving of that on Mount Sinai. But it was met in Christ, and it came to its completion when he said, "It is finished." That is, I have fulfilled the mandate. I have fulfilled the mission to the uttermost. And when he gave up the ghost, when he died, when he was resurrected, the work of meeting the righteous demands of the law was accomplished. And so the law was temporary. The covenant is permanent. Lest you fear I'm antinomian. That is, I'm against the law. I am not. The law is just and holy and good. Scripture says that. I absolutely believe it. Were it not for the law, I would not have known my sin. And the same with you. Do you all see that? So it is infinitely valuable if it's used lawfully as a mirror to show me my sin, not as a means of becoming a child of God. I cannot be good. I'm not good enough. I can't do it. Now, the second way that the law is incomplete is that the giving of the law required a mediator. We see that at the end of verse 19 and verse 20. The covenant didn't. A mediator stands between the two parties to make sure every word is established. That's the case when we sign a contract, we make a covenant with somebody. Sometimes it's bilateral, sometimes it's multilateral. But we sign treaties like NATO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. We sign treaties with other countries, and we have somebody who mediates that. Maybe the person who's the head of the United Nations or something along that line. The giving of the law required the mediator, but the covenant didn't. It says in it referenced here that talking about angels, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Acts 7:53 alludes to that. It says, "Well, you've received the law as delivered by angels, and you've not kept it." God, through the instrumentality of angels, delivered the law to Moses. Angels and Moses were the mediators between God and the people, but not so with the Abrahamic covenant. It was unilateral. It was unconditional. God swore by himself. He didn't need anyone else to witness what he was saying. I'm saying I'm going to have a people. I'm going to put them in a land, and one day they're going to have a king. And so far, all of that has come to pass. Of course, we're waiting for the king to ascend the throne in Jerusalem one day. Thirdly, not only was the law inadequate and the law was incomplete, the law has an intention. It's intended to guide folks to the covenant. Verses 21 through 29, these verses had to do with saving, the nature of saving faith. In verses 21 through 29, and there's three sub-points briefly. First of all, we see in verses 21 and 22, mankind cannot keep the law. It's because the bottom line, it would be work salvation. Verse 21, is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, righteousness would have been attained by that. But you cannot keep the law. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Because God requires perfection. And we cannot deliver that. The commentator, Leon Morris, wrote, "A law can lay down what people ought to do, but it cannot give them the power to overcome the temptation to do evil." Going back to the speed limit signs. It can tell you 55 what you ought to do, 55 miles an hour, but it doesn't help you at all to lift your foot off the accelerator, only in the sense of you fearing the consequences. But that's not righteousness. That's dread. That's condemnation. You see, you appreciate the distinction there? And so the law, the Mosaic law, doesn't have the power to do that. Theologian Thomas Constable correctly observed, Paul was not saying that the Mosaic law is valueless for Christians. Mosaic law is part of the Old Testament, all of which is profitable for Christians. He was saying that obeying the Mosaic law never resulted in justification or sanctification, that is, being made holy, by anyone, Jew or Gentile. It wasn't ever intended to do that. Secondly, we see in verses 23 through 26, the law restrains, but doesn't save. Notice in verse 23, it says, for the law came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the face, which should be afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, verse 24. What other word do you have there in verse 24? Schoolmaster, anybody have tutor? Anybody have tutor? Everybody have schoolmaster? What is it? I'm not getting it. Guardian. Okay, guardian, schoolmaster, tutor. My guess is you don't have one that says teacher. You may, but wouldn't be the best translation. The reason is this word here, pedagogos, is the tutor of a son to discipline him. It's the guardian. This is the one who takes you to the woodshed. That's what it is. When you're two and you're three, you're the son of royalty. You're the son of the king. And when you're two and three and 4 years old, might the king die at any time? Yes. Have we ever heard of boy kings? Somebody becoming a king when he's 6 or 8? Yes. Well, this is the guy, the schoolmaster, who disciplined you until you became of full age. And that would be the didaskalos, the teacher. And notice, by faith, it says, see, we were under that school teacher. Notice, under the school teacher, so that we might be justified. But then, verse 25, after faith has come, we no longer have that we're no longer the whipping boy. Because righteousness has been fulfilled in him, which allows us, in verse 26, to become children, huios. That's the Greek word there. That is sons of God. We now have full standing, and we have a didaskalos, a teacher, not a guardian, taking us to the woodshed. Do you appreciate that? Wow, what a high standing you have as a child of God. You no longer have the threat of the pedagogos, that is whipping you when you're out of line, but you have the Spirit of God teaching you to direct you into the path of righteousness for his name's sake. A huge difference. A huge difference. It would be a tyrannical existence versus a benevolent owner of your soul who cares for you. What a huge difference between being under the law or being under grace. And then thirdly and finally, by faith, all believers, we're one. We're one in him now. Verses 27 through 29. And so the purpose is to drive us to faith, and the result being we are one in Christ. There are those who would hold to a less than literal hermeneutic means of interpreting, who would suggest that this verse teaches that there's no longer a distinction. Notice in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Well, we're one in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Therefore, there is not a future for physical, literal, actual Israel. Do you see how they may come to that? Right? You see that? Because doesn't the text say there's no longer Jew or Gentile? Isn't that what it says? Okay, let's follow that line of thought. And it'll bring us right to where we are today. There's no longer male or female. Does it say that? Would the world want us to erase the gender lines? Is the world trying to cause us to erase the gender lines? Do we as Orthodox Bible believers believe that we should erase the gender lines? No, an emphatic no. Boys are boys and girls are girls for life. Do you see the point that I'm making? This is talking about a spiritual oneness in Christ. There's no distinction. There's no preference, is what it is saying. Bond or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile. It's not saying that Israel no longer exists as a nation, clearly, or you would have to be saying at the same time that there are not any gender distinctions. Of course, that is absurd. In verse 27, 29, and finally, verse 27, for as many as you have been baptized into Christ, and you put him on, you are clothed in his righteousness. Passive voice, meaning he has placed us into his body. We're baptized into him. And of course, the law could not do that. Folks, Paul logically refuted legalism. He reduced it to rubble, the boulder, which blocks people from salvation because the world is depending on their own effort. I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to be a church member. I'm going to read my Bible more. And all these goodies that you try to do, which drives you away from him because it's about self. It's what I can do. It's what I can generate, what I can produce, instead of what he has done and receiving that gratefully by faith. Reject legalism. It is damnable. It is heretical. Love the law of God because it tells you your need to turn to him. Lord, I'm so thankful.